Who is Jesus? Herod asked that question in Luke chapter 9. He wanted to know, who is this man? And Luke, in writing the story of the life of Christ, then skips over seven important events in the life of Christ that are told in other Gospels. Seven events he skips right over in order to come back to that same question, who is Jesus? Because that question is vitally important. And Jesus asks us this question as well. He asks people in every generation, in every age, who am I? And every one of us must answer that question for ourselves. Who is Jesus? And the only acceptable answer is the one we read about in our text in Luke chapter 9. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now that is a huge confession. In our circles, we've become jaded, perhaps, with the terminology. But it is a huge confession for this Jewish man named Peter to make. And that confession is the foundation of our faith, too. And it is a personal confession. Nobody else can make it for you or for me. Now, I'll say much more about what that confession means as we work our way through the text this morning. But let me say what it does not mean first. It does not mean to say some magic words or to pray some special prayer. It does not mean to walk forward at a religious service or to even to ask Jesus into your life. In fact, I like the words of Russell Moore, who said, "For too long we've called unbelievers to invite Jesus into your life. Jesus doesn't want to be in your life. Your life's a wreck. Jesus calls you into his life. And his life isn't boring or purposeless or static. It's wild and exhilarating and unpredictable. Becoming a Christian means entering into his life, not giving him a piece of yours." So I want you to see this morning that confessing Christ requires three important faith actions in every age, every generation. Confessing Christ is all about becoming a disciple. Christ, following Christ means becoming a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, a fully devoted follower. That's what a disciple is. So faith action number one, first of all, confessing Christ means choosing to trust his plan. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.'" So Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Now the average Israelite in the first century thought Jesus to be a good man. They thought of him as a kind healer, a miracle worker, a good moral teacher. He was very, very popular with the people. The crowds thronged to hear him. Many thought he was a prophet. Elijah, maybe. Or maybe he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. This is an important person. If you ask people today, "Who is Jesus?" They might say very similar things. Jesus is a good man. He's a great moral teacher. He's a person who taught us to love others and to live good lives. Some even will consider him to be a prophet. The Muslims, of course, consider Jesus to be a prophet of God. All of these ideas are wonderful and wrong. That's the whole point here. Now Jesus then makes the question personal. Who do you say that I am? And the "you" here in the Greek text is emphatic. Who do you say that I am? This is a personal question now. It isn't about other people. It's you. It's me. Every person must answer that question for themselves. Nobody else can answer that question for you. I cannot answer it for you. You cannot answer it for me. It is personal. Who do you think Jesus is? Eternal life hinges on our answer to that question. Who is Jesus? Peter gives us the answer we all must confess. You are the Christ of God. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. You are the Messiah. The Messiah in Jewish literature was the coming Savior, deliverer, if you will, rescuer of the nation of Israel from oppression. That's the way they thought of it. That deliverer was a superhuman, powerful person that they were expecting. He's God coming to save his people. So Peter is asserting that Jesus is the coming deliverer for the nation of Israel. But here's what Peter did not understand, and it was essential to the concept of messiahship, of being Christ, of making that confession. The Messiah must suffer and die for the people he comes to save. That Peter did not get. That was not expected, despite the fact that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of that reality centuries earlier. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, had predicted that the Messiah must be a suffering and dying Messiah. He'd predicted that. Peter, you see, was ready to embrace Jesus as a mighty deliverer, someone who would fix all their problems, but he needed to confess Jesus as the suffering Savior, the Christos, the Messiah. And Jesus tells them then, okay, be quiet about it. Here he's made this great confession, and Jesus says, don't talk about it. You don't yet understand everything. They need to understand that confessing Christ means trusting his plan for salvation. Look at verse 22. Jesus warned them, and then he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. That is a necessity. This is what we call the gospel. The good news. Jesus must die for us in order for us to live for him. The Messiah must be executed for our sins, Jesus says. And God will raise him from the dead, but he must pay for our sins first with his death. So, Jesus died in our place so that we can live forever with him. That's the gospel. That's good news. And confessing Christ means accepting his salvation. We must choose to accept what he has done for us if we're going to follow him. And our confession of Christ, Messiah, is the first step in the process of becoming his follower. Paul wrote in Romans 10:9, if you confess, there we've got that word again, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, rescued, delivered. So the choice is personal. You must make that choice to follow Jesus yourself. And if you are here this morning and you have never taken that first step, there's no better day than today to do it. You must confess him as Lord and trust him as your Savior. Going to church doesn't cut it. All you have to do is confess Christ in prayer to God. Say, God, I confess right now that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. He died for my sins. I want to follow him. It's really very simple. That's your starting point for following Jesus. Everyone must make that decision in life for themselves. Will you do it today? God gives you that opportunity. Now, I don't want to minimize the choice we each make to follow Jesus, to trust him as our Savior. It's a life choice you make, I make, in doing that. Jesus will go on to explain in the next verses what it means to be a follower of Jesus, of Christ. Confessing Christ always means embracing his cross. Becoming a Christian is not an event, but a life. Pastor Alec Hill tells a story about a student named Libby and her boyfriend Tom, who had committed their lives to follow Jesus in 1967. And for 30 years, Tom and Libby Little served in Afghanistan, providing vision care to the people of Kabul throughout seemingly endless wars and conflicts. I mean, that country has been through it for a long time. In August of 2010, shortly after conducting a two-week medical camp in a remote valley of northwestern Afghanistan, Tom and his medical team were ambushed and they were all killed. Upon receiving the Presidential Medal of Freedom for her husband, Libby said, although Tom was killed in 2010, he had already surrendered his life to God's purposes way back in 1967. It's already done. It's a done deal. In a very real sense, Tom Little had already died in Christ in 1967. And he would always live through Christ, even though he died in Afghanistan in 2010. Already dead, already alive. That's what it means to follow Christ. I'm not saying, of course, that Jesus calls you or me to Afghanistan, and that he calls us to die for him in a country like that. He may call us to Egypt. He may call us to Afghanistan. I'm not saying necessarily that that is your calling, but it is a faith action in life to confess that he is Christ. And you die to life here to follow him. The second faith action you take when you confess Christ is always to die to self. Confessing Christ means embracing his cross. Verse 23. So Jesus goes on to explain what this all means, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So being a Christian is not about an event. It's about a life. Disciples follow Jesus in life. And following Jesus means embracing his cross. Jesus tells us that if we want to come after him, we must do three things. We must deny ourselves. Self-denial, that's not natural, is it? We must deny ourselves, we must take up our crosses daily, and we must follow him wherever he leads in life. That's what it means to be a disciple. And Jesus makes that even clearer later in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27 when he says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, follow me, cannot be my disciple." That's some pretty powerful language. If you aren't carrying the cross, you can't be a Christian. You can't be my disciple. Those are not popular words. We don't like that message. Even in our evangelical churches, our Baptist churches, we don't like that message. We're going to talk about being a Christian in more comfortable terms, making it palatable, like accepting him into your heart. Well, nothing changes in your life, but that's okay. No, it isn't okay. That's not Christianity. Following Jesus is not an event. It is a life. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, he left us with what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28. What's the Great Commission? We are to be going into all the world and making disciples of all the nations. The Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. Our commission is to make disciples, not convert sinners. Now, you have to convert, people have to be converted to become a disciple. That's the first step. But a disciple is a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Being Christians is all about being disciples, not just avoiding hell. To be Jesus' disciples, he says we have to embrace the cross. That's not fun. What does Jesus mean when he says we must take up our crosses daily? Well, I'd note several aspects of carrying your cross for Jesus. Number one, the cross is personal. It's your cross, not my cross, and my cross is not your cross. It's personal. Each disciple carries his own cross. Luke 14, 27 uses that expression. Number two, the cross is a daily act. Carrying your cross is something you do every day. Every day we must choose to carry our crosses for Jesus. Number three, the cross is a personal choice. We must take it up. We must pick it up. That's the language. It's voluntary. Sometimes I hear people say something like this, "Well, my cross is my sickness," or "my physical limitation is the cross I have to bear for Christ." No, no, no. That's not the cross you bear. Because it's not something you choose. You're given it. Number four, the cross is identified with Jesus. So the cross is something we suffer because we are following Jesus. It is something that we do and struggle with because of our identification with Jesus. So a nasty boss or a miserable marriage is not a cross unless the suffering we face comes because we are identifying ourselves with Christ in that situation. Then it can be. But it's because we are identifying ourselves with Christ that we choose to carry that cross that's been brought into our lives. Five, the cross is always a call to die. Nobody in the Roman world carried a cross to live. When you picked up that cross and walked along a road, you knew you were going to die. There was no other end result from carrying that cross. You carried it to your death. Ultimately, carrying our crosses is choosing to die to our own wants for the sake of Jesus, to our own plans and ambitions and desires for the sake of Jesus. We choose to die with him. And that's why Tom Little died in 1967 and could die in 2010 in Afghanistan. He'd already died to his ambitions to follow Christ. Now, Jesus goes on to explain the logic behind cross-bearing in the next verses. The logic of the cross is totally illogical to the world. This doesn't make sense. Jesus says, if we want to save our lives, we end up losing our lives. If we're willing to lose our lives, we save our lives. Self-sacrifice for Jesus is the path to fulfillment and a fulfilled life in Jesus. And does that make any sense in this world? No, it really doesn't make any sense in this world. It's illogical unless you apply the logic of the cross. When you live for Jesus, you die to self. When you live for life on earth, you lose life in heaven. It can't have it both ways. The logic of the cross is that we die to life here so that we can live for life there. Jesus asks, what does it profit any person if we gain the whole world, this stuff, the stuff of life, and lose ourselves, our souls? I mean, when Jesus returns in his glory, or when we see him in heaven, we lose out. We can't take this stuff with us. We can't carry it into heaven. It's all gone. So if we're living for this stuff, we're losing there. But if we're living for heaven, we can invest this stuff for heaven, and we gain it all. So, in the logic of the cross, dying is living and living is dying. Simple and crazy. Keepers are losers. Losers are keepers. That's the logic of the cross. William Somerset Maugham was one of the most famous authors of the 1930s. He wrote many, many bestsellers, famous stage productions, and he made lots and lots of money. In 1965, at the age of 91, he was a fabulously wealthy man. His nephew, Robin Maugham, visited him and was quoted by the London Times describing the scene. Somerset Maugham was living at the time in a villa on the edge of the Mediterranean. His house was filled with expensive furnishings, including expensive and wonderful artwork everywhere. He had 11 personal servants, including a cook named Annette, who was coveted by all the other wealthy people living on the Riviera. One afternoon, Robin, walking through the villa, found his uncle reclining on a sofa with a Bible in his hands and a grim expression on his face. And Somerset Maugham said, "I've been reading the Bible you gave me." Robin, his nephew, had given it to him. "I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, 'What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?' I must tell you, Robin, that this text used to hang opposite my bed in my bedroom when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk. But the thought is quite interesting, just the same." Robin goes on to describe the last days of Somerset Maugham as a bitter and angry old man who screamed in terror as he was dying, "Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you!" He had gained the whole world. He lost his soul. Keepers are losers. On the other hand, Pastor Kent Hughes describes some losers who are keepers. He and his wife visited some friends of theirs a few years back, John and Lorraine Winston. The Winstons, John and Lorraine, had been missionaries in France for their whole lives. They'd given up much to serve Christ there in the country of France. And as they sat now in their old age talking in their little apartment, John told Kent Hughes and his wife that life had been not easy. It had been tough. They'd given up a lot. Sometimes, he said, we were pushed to our very limits and didn't know where we were going to turn next for any solutions. But, he continued, with Lorraine nodding her head in agreement, I have lived the best life. It has been challenging, exciting, and fulfilling. I wouldn't change a thing. I have no regrets. Isn't that beautiful? No regrets. It is eternally satisfying to die to self to live for Christ. And that's the logic of the cross. We gain it all in the end and a satisfying life here and now. Confessing Christ means choosing to trust his plan. Second, faith action, embracing his cross. Third, faith action, confessing Christ means listening to his voice. Listening to his voice. Verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, leafy huts, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So Jesus had predicted that some of the disciples would not die before they saw the kingdom of God. I think the most likely meaning of that prediction is that these three disciples fulfilled it in these next verses, what we call the transfiguration described here. Three disciples, then Peter, James, and John, were given the privilege of glimpsing the glory of the king in his kingdom. God sort of pulled back the curtain of heaven just briefly, just momentarily, for them to see Jesus in his glory, in his kingdom. And then the curtain closed again. The traditional site for the mountain has been Mount Tabor in the region of Galilee. But we know from the other Gospels that Jesus was actually teaching and living and working in the city of Caesarea Philippi just before this experience on the mountain. They were actually outside the territory of Herod, up north near Mount Hermon. So the most likely mountain was actually Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was in pagan territory. This is not Israel, in the first century anyway. This is pagan territory. There was, in fact, a famous temple to the Greek god Pan. that was located along with a sacred cave at the foot of Mount Hermon. This was a highly pagan site, and it is here in the solitude of this high mountain, in this pagan-centered world territory, that God revealed the glory of Jesus in his kingdom to the three disciples. Peter, James, and John woke up from a little nap, and what did they see? They saw Jesus in all of his radiance and all of his glorious gleaming light talking to Elijah and Moses. How did they know they were Elijah and Moses? Well, we're not told. But they were talking with Jesus about his coming death. The word departure is just a euphemism for death. And the leaving of Jerusalem, the departure from Jerusalem, they're talking about his coming death. God chose Moses and Elijah. We don't know why. We can only speculate. They certainly are preeminent figures in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant scriptures. But there's no way of knowing for sure why God chose them. The point is that these giants of the Old Covenant were talking with Jesus about his death on the cross and the inauguration of the New Covenant that Jeremiah had predicted. A cloud overshadows them. The cloud. The cloud is the Shekinah glory of the Old Covenant. It is the Shekinah glory that led them in the wilderness day by day. It is the Shekinah glory that overshadowed the tabernacle. It is the Shekinah glory that filled the temple of Solomon. It is the Shekinah glory that Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel describes as he has this vision of the incredible power and majesty of Almighty God, the Shekinah glory. And the Shekinah glory envelops them. What an incredible experience that must have been. Amazing. And Peter blows it. Just like probably most of us would blow it too. That's why we like Peter, isn't it? He does what we would do. He wants to build some monuments, some leafy huts to commemorate this wonderful experience. Sad. Like many of us, Peter misses the whole point. Jesus is not one of the three. He is the one the other two worship. Moses and Elijah are not his equals. And furthermore, monuments on earth are not the way to honor Jesus at all. Everywhere we go in this life, we see monuments to Jesus. If you go to Israel and you travel anywhere in the land, what do you see? Monuments everywhere. Churches, cathedrals, various monuments that commemorate one thing or another thing. That's not the way God wants to honor Jesus. It's not the way he wants us to honor Jesus. Not that there's anything wrong with necessarily building a building or something. But we honor Christ most with our lives. Our lives. That's why the New Testament says, you are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. For we honor him with our lives. And the voice of God speaks in the cloud. He says, this is my chosen son. Never mind those two other figures, those two other guys. Never mind them. This is my chosen son. It's all about Jesus. This is my son, God says. Listen to him. It's a command. Listen to him. There are hard times coming, Peter, James, and John. Listen to him. You will be confused and discouraged in life. Listen to him. You will not know what you should do at times or where you should turn. Listen to him. He will show you the way. Follow Jesus. That's what it means to confess Jesus as the Christ. We listen to him in life. Through the twists and turns, we're listening. He always has our attention, or should. Actually, he doesn't always have our attention, but he should always have our attention. His voice is the most important voice in our lives as Christians. The President of the United States has the power to push text messages to just about every smartphone in the United States of America. Did you know that? It's called the Wireless Emergency Alert System. It was born of President Bush's frustration with the Federal Emergency Management Agency's response to Hurricane Katrina. This week, by the way, many of you probably did, like I got, a couple of Amber Alerts on your phone, right? They just take over, send out the Amber Alert about the little girl there that, praise God, they eventually found. That's using the same system to push text messages that the president has. So he can mass message the entire phone-carrying nation at the same time if he thinks it's necessary. Here's the odd thing. If you do get a presidential emergency alert and you're on the phone talking, you won't get it until you're done. It won't show up until after you've finished your conversation. Christ is with us. Lord, I'm with you always, right? He can talk to us at any time. We should be listening for his voice. But folks, if we are way too busy following our own plans, filling our lives with our wants, doing what we want to do, distracted by all the stuff that is so important to us, we're not listening to him anymore. We won't get that message. Because we're too busy with our stuff. We'll not hear his voice. That's why we must always cultivate an attitude of listening, Lord, to how you want me to live every day. The disciples, by the way, were enshrouded in the cloud too. I believe that's the point of verse 34. Some people argue that only Moses and Elijah were in the cloud. I believe the three disciples entered that cloud as well. It overshadowed them. The Shekinah glory overshadowed them. They had a little foretaste of heaven. Now that had to be a great encouragement to remember throughout life. We can face whatever we need to face. We can even face death, because we know the glory of God is out there. Now, we don't have the same experience exactly, but we have that same hope. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Jesus is coming back and we will meet him in the air and we will be with him forever. The Shekinah glory will overshadow you one day. The Shekinah glory will overshadow us one day. If we die before the coming of Jesus, then the Shekinah glory will overshadow us in heaven. And that gives us incredible hope. No matter what we face in this world and in this life, we know where it's all headed. And that was his point to Peter, James, and John. You know where this is going. Now serve me. Live for me. For one day, the Shekinah glory will envelop us too. Isn't that great? Pastor Craig Barnes was finishing up a premarital counseling session, because this stuff boils down to real life, like marriage. For this wonderful young couple, they came to the end of their sessions. It was just a few weeks before the wedding. They'd have everything planned. They'd worked through everything. And in their last session, the groom suddenly blurted out, "I just have to say something. I am so scared of this." And his bride looked shocked. And he quickly went on to say, "Oh, no, no, I don't mean that I'm scared to get married. It isn't that I'm afraid of being married to you. I'm afraid of losing you. My mother died a few years ago, and I was very close to her. And my grief was overwhelming. And I love you even more. I just don't know how I could ever survive or make it in life if something happens to you." And he looked at Pastor Barnes for reassurance, and the pastor could tell that he hoped he would say something like, well, you're young and healthy and you have a long life and all of that. But Pastor Barnes said, I couldn't tell him that. I've buried too many young people. So Pastor Barnes said, in my experience, 100% of all marriages come to an end. 100%. Some tragically through divorce or early death. Others last for over 60 years. If your marriage is long and filled with intimacy, then when death comes, you're going to be even more in love than you are right now. Then it will hurt even more to say goodbye when the time finally comes. And that's the best scenario you've got. So why do you want to go through a marriage wondering if this is the day you'll lose your beloved? Give her up today. Get the grieving over with. Die to your right to have her. Die to your fear of losing her. Die to the myth that you can keep her. You can't. Until you die, you'll be too afraid to live, to enjoy her. Ooh, that isn't what the groom wanted to hear. But it's the truth. In fact, in premarital counseling, I have sometimes said to couples, are you ready to die? Because marriage is a call to die, to self, to desires. That's true of all of life. It's true of life in general. Disciples are called to die, to self, to live for God. Nobody else fulfills us, ultimately. Our hope is in Jesus, not in anything or anyone else on this earth. And the truth is that it is only in dying that we can truly live. Father, teach us to live. Lord Jesus, give us your mind in this world, in our relationships. We wrestle with these things so often in the everyday experiences of life. It's not just pie in the sky, Lord, you know. It's every day that we wrestle with those fears, those struggles, those wants. And daily, we need to choose to take our cross and follow you, to die to self, to live for you. Give us your mind this day and every day, we pray. In Jesus' name.